like to extend to you the Christian love and greetings of the remainder of our class in Phoenixville. Most of our class is here this morning, but there are a few who are not here. As Brother Ray has announced, the subject is the wedding garment. As you might assume, it is based on the parable of the wedding garment found in Matthew 22, verses 2 through 14. We feel that this parable brings to our attention a lesson which is one of the most basic lessons to us in our relationship to the Lord. It is the very basis of our standing with the Lord. We'll begin by reading the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But the king heard thereof, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. This parable shows the call and the selection of the church from the Jesus' day down to the end of the gospel age, down to the time of the glorification of the church. The principles contained in this parable apply to the whole church, all through the gospel age. But we feel that in addition to that, there is a particular application of the wedding garment aspect of this parable, applying especially to the end of the age, to the time in which we are living. In the parable, the church, we believe, are represented by the guests at the wedding. You might say, how can this be? I thought the church was the bride. Indeed, the church is represented as a bride in one picture. The church in another picture are represented as wise virgins. In other pictures in the scriptures, the church is represented as soldiers in armor, as branches in a vine, as living stones in a temple, as sheep following their shepherd, as the various parts of the body, and as pupils in the school of Christ. There are many pictures representing the church. In this particular picture, the church is represented as the guest at the wedding. We must keep these pictures separate if we're to get the lesson of each one. This parable shows the individual inspection of the guests at the wedding, which will reject some and accept others. It also shows the character of the readiness for the wedding, which is required by the members of the church. It shows one aspect of that character of the readiness. Now, like many other Jesus parables, it begins with a statement, The kingdom of heaven is like unto. It then goes on in story form to describe some aspect of the preparation for the kingdom of heaven. We believe in this character, the certain king who made a marriage for his son. The king is our Heavenly Father, Jehovah, and his son is our Lord Jesus. And it is the Heavenly Father who arranged his plan, who arranged that there should be a bride and bridegroom. And this is in harmony with what we read in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. It was the Heavenly Father who planned the whole thing. Now in verse 3 of the parable, we're told that the king sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. Who were them that were bidden? We believe them that were bidden was the nation of Israel. They were the ones to whom the first invitation was given to become the guests of this wedding, so to speak, to become members of the church. And who were the servants who invited them that were bidden? We believe one of these servants was John the Baptist. He and his disciples told the people of Israel that the bride had come. The bride was now on the scene and present. In John 3:29, we read the words of John the Baptist. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. John is saying, the bridegroom has arrived. He's come to start selecting his bride. During the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, Jesus continued to issue this invitation to them that were bidden, to the nation of Israel. Jesus confined his ministry to the nation of Israel, and he told his disciples to go only to Israel, to go not into the way of the Gentiles. This invitation to Israel as a people was extended to them, and largely through their leading representatives, through the scribes and Pharisees. Much of Jesus' ministry was addressed directly to the scribes and Pharisees, to the religious leaders of Israel. But they wouldn't come, just as the parable says, they wouldn't come. They had a jealous spirit, and this prevented them from accepting the invitation. So in verse 4, we read that, again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. These other servants, we believe, would refer to the apostles and the other disciples of Jesus after Jesus had died, after his own personal ministry had ended, his earthly ministry. But the message again went to them which are bidden, not to all men that are there, but still to them which are bidden, to the Jews. As a nation, we know the nation of Israel was cast off in God's favor at the time of Jesus' death. However, according to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, their 70 weeks of favor still had 3.5 years left during which they were individually favored. But this time, through the apostles and other disciples of Jesus, the invitation didn't go to the scribes and Pharisees, but it went to the common people. And some did respond. This time, the message was not merely a call to them to the wedding, but in addition to inform them that I have prepared my dinner. All things are ready. This statement of that all things are ready was not included in the first invitation issued by John the Baptist and issued by Jesus. All things are ready couldn't be said until Jesus had first died and really established the fact that there's going to be a wedding. Up to that time, there was only the prospect of a wedding. But now it could be said, all things are ready, because Jesus had died to redeem mankind, and now the wedding was assured. Some heard the invitation, and they responded. Examples of this we find in the second chapter of Acts, verses 41 and 47, where we read that then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And in verse 30 to 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And in the fourth chapter of Acts, in verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So many did respond at that time. But still, not enough guests were found. There was to be a specific number of guests, and not that many were found. In the 14th chapter of Luke, there is a passage of scripture which is in many respects parallel to this parable in Matthew 22. It's not exactly the same, but it's very similar in many respects. And in the 22nd verse, the corresponding passage seems to be, and the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. Not enough guests were there. There still needs to be more guests. Majority of the Jews, under the guidance of the scribes and Pharisees, made light of the invitation. They didn't believe the message. Many didn't believe that there was going to be a wedding at all. And they went about their business, their farm, and their merchandise. To accept the invitation would mean that they'd have to leave their worldly aims, their worldly pursuits. And they weren't willing to do this. And it means the same thing today. To accept the invitation to be one of the guests at the wedding, and as presented in this picture, means leaving earthly aims and ambitions and pursuits to follow the Lord. Now imagine how you would feel if you arranged a wedding for your son or daughter, and you invited your whom you thought were your best friends, and their reaction was, well, I'm sorry, I don't think I'll come. I doubt that you're even going to have a wedding. Or I have other things that are more important to do. I can't be bothered with things like that. You would be very displeased with your friends, wouldn't you? You'd question whether they really, really were your friends. Now, Israel had a close relationship to God. If any of mankind were considered to be his friends, it was Israel. Now, in verse 6 of the parable, where we read that some of the Israelites did even worse than this. Verse 6, we read that they entreated the servants spitefully and slew them. Now, suppose you sent messengers, personal messengers, to your friend, inviting them to this wedding. And they not only scoffed at the idea and said they had more important things to do, but they did physical harm to your messenger. They became so incensed at your invitation. And this is what happened to the messengers of the Lord who went to the Jews with the invitation. In Acts 7:58, we read concerning Stephen that they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And in Acts 4, 1 verses 1 and 3, concerning Peter and John, we read that the priests and the captain of the temple laid hands on them and put them in hold. In Acts 14:19, we read about Paul. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. This was very extreme conduct for being invited to a wedding. We find similar statements through the book of Acts. In verse 7 of the parable in Matthew 22, we read, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. He sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. This, we believe, refers to the siege and overthrow of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman armies under Titus. God was displeased with Israel. They had not only rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they had also persecuted those who did accept him. The Roman army under Titus at that time was here represented as being the army of the Lord. Not that the persons who comprised the Roman army were righteous persons or who thought they were serving the Lord, but it was the army the Lord used to accomplish his purpose at that time. Now, it was the literal city of Jerusalem that was involved in the siege. But we believe when it says the Lord burned up their city, the emphasis is not on the city of Jerusalem literally. In a parable, usually the literal interpretation is not the intended one. The city there, we believe, represents the government, the nation of Israel, their establishment as a nation. This was represented by the city, and this is what was destroyed at that time. In the process, the literal city was burned too and greatly destroyed. Then, continuing the parable, verses 8 to 9. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Which were bidden is still Israel. They weren't worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find bid to the marriage. Who are the servants? We said back in the first invitation, the servants were John the Baptist and Jesus and his disciples at that time. In the second invitation, the servants were the apostles and other disciples of Jesus. We believe the servants are those whoever the Lord is using at the time referred to. These are the ones who are the servants in this parable. In verse 3, it was John the Baptist. Verse 3, it was Jesus. Now, from one standpoint, we said Jesus was the king's son for whom the wedding was being arranged. Now, from another standpoint, we're saying that Jesus was one of the servants who extended the invitation. He was both. In that part of the parable. From one standpoint, he was the king's son. From another standpoint, he was the king's servant. In verse 4, the apostles were the servants, and yet they were also some of the guests at the marriage. Some who are the guests of the marriage, who have already accepted the invitation to be guests, are further represented as servants in the parable. So also here in verse 8, the servants actually are some of the same individuals who had accepted the invitation to become the guests of the wedding. And as we said earlier, there's still another picture of the bride. Now he sent his servants out to the highways. That would suggest to us outside the city. When we think of highways, we usually think of roads for rapid travel outside of the city. We think of streets being in the city and highways outside the city. And as if the city represented the nation of Israel, then it would mean that he sent his servants outside the nation of Israel or to the Gentiles. And he didn't send them to any specific place or to any specific group as he did the first time. The first time he sent them to them which were bidden. The second time, or now, he's sending them out into the highways, and he's making it very general. As many as you shall find, both bad and good. This is the way it was to continue until the full number of guests had accepted the invitation. Now the invitation was to go to Jews and Gentiles alike. There was no invitation. It was a general invitation to whoever was so minded to accept the invitation to become the guest at the wedding. And in verse 10 we read, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. As many as they found, both bad and good. The servants in the parable didn't just go out and select all the good people they could find. They selected some who were bad as well. as many as they found, as many who were willing to come to that wedding, whether or not they were good people, whether they were bad or good. We feel this teaches us a good lesson. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29, the Apostle Paul brings to our attention the same lesson. He says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And when we note that in verse 26, the words "are called" are in italics, and then supplied by the translators, then we can see that what it's really telling us is that not many wise and not many noble are chosen. God not only didn't call many wise or noble, but he didn't choose many wise or noble either. We feel we should always remember this. We should never get to thinking that we've been favored with the knowledge of the truth and we are in relationship to the Lord because of our own righteousness. Really, this is one of the main points of the parable. It's not because of our own righteousness. We're not better than anybody else. We haven't come into the truth because we're better than the people, our neighbors, and the people with whom we associate with every day who don't know anything about the truth. Some of them might be better people than we are. But in the parable, the servants brought in as many as they found, both bad and good. Some of us were bad. Some of us were comparatively good. None of us were really good. None of mankind is really good. Some, comparatively speaking, are better than others. God has chosen always the best. He's chosen some who were comparatively good, some who were comparatively bad. And so in the parable, servants gathered to both bad and good until the wedding was furnished with guests. The fulfillment of what the parable teaches, we believe there was to be a predetermined number of guests. That number was 144,000. At this point in time, in the fulfillment of the parable, the full number had responded to the invitation. The wedding was furnished with guests. Brother Russell suggests that this condition was reached in 1881. We're inclined to agree with that. We're not going to take time this morning to go into the chronological calculation of how we arrive at that date. That's another study. However, this doesn't mean that after the wedding was furnished with guests, that all those who had accepted would prove faithful and finally enter into the wedding. There is a remaining testimony, part of which is shown in the parable. This is a very important part of the parable as far as we're concerned. In verse 11, we read that the king came in to see the guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not only a wedding garment. Now, who is the king? We said back in verse 2 that the king was Jehovah, the Heavenly Father, the one who arranged the wedding for his son. And we might still think of the king at this point as being the Heavenly Father, Jehovah, because indeed some other scriptures do show the Heavenly Father, God, as the judge of the church. In Hebrews 12:23, we read of God, the judge of all. In Hebrews 10:31, we read it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in Psalm 50, verse 6, we read that God is judge himself. But on the other hand, we might think of our Lord Jesus, in this case, as being the king who comes in to see the guests. Some scriptures speak of Jesus as doing the judging work. John 5:22 tells us that the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And in Romans 14:10, we read that We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We believe these scriptures are harmonious in the light of 1 Corinthians 8:6, which tells us that all things are of the Father and by the Son. But now, we can imagine an objection arising. How can Jehovah, in one part of the parable, to be the king, and in another part of the same parable, Jesus to be the king, and Jesus is the son for whom the wedding was arranged? Well, we believe that this is the same principle as we found that some who are the guests of the parable are also the servants in the parable. Literally speaking, this wouldn't be. The guests would be one group of people and the servants would be a different group of people. But in the parable, in the fulfillment of the parable, the Lord uses some who have already accepted the invitations to be guests as his servants to invite others. So in our interpretation of the parable, we feel that this is possible. From one standpoint, the Heavenly Father is the one who arranged the wedding for his son, and the son is Jesus. From another standpoint, Jesus is the king who comes in to inspect the guests. Now, if we apply the king here to Jesus, the time when he came in to inspect the guests would be around, we feel, around 1878, when he began to exercise authority in regard to the church and the raising of the sleeping saints and in the trying and testing and judging the remaining members. This would be about around the same time when the wedding was furnished with guests. The king came in to see the guests. Where did he come into? The implication is that there was a room, there was a guest chamber where these guests were gathered. According to the way we understand, we don't have first-hand information on this, but we understand according to the Jewish wedding procedure at that time, the guests who were invited to a wedding, when they arrived, upon their arrival, they were given a wedding garment to wear and escorted into a particular room where all the guests waited for a wedding. Every guest was given a wedding garment, and no one was admitted to the wedding except on the condition that he would wear this wedding garment. This wedding garment placed all the guests at the wedding on a common footing. If they were rich, they might come to the door of the wedding in fine clothing, and everybody would look at them and know that this is a wealthy person, this is somebody of great importance. If they were poor, they might come in very meager clothing, and everybody looking at them would say, well, this is somebody that's not very important, I don't have to pay much attention to him. But when they all wore the wedding garment, then they were all alike. You looked at one, you looked at another, you couldn't tell the difference, whether he was rich or poor or what he was. This was the purpose of the wedding garment. What would this represent to us? What is it that we have that places us all on a common footing? We believe that it's the ransom sacrifice of Christ. We all have this in common. We have great differences in our abilities, intellectual and otherwise, but we all have this in common, the ransom sacrifice of Christ as a covering for our imperfections. What does this guest chamber represent? We believe it represents a condition. It can't represent the condition beyond the veil, because in the parable we found later on in the parable, we find that one is cast out from this guest chamber. He's removed. He's not allowed to stay because he doesn't have on a wedding garment. And once we get beyond the veil, there won't be anyone being cast out then. There won't be anybody losing out. It must therefore represent the condition of those who have accepted the invitation upon the terms under which it was offered. This is a condition that they are in just prior to the wedding. This, we believe, would be the Spirit of the God condition. It would correspond to the holy of the tabernacle. And no one gets into this condition without a wedding garment. We can't get into the spirit-begotten condition unless we have the wedding garment. Unless we have faith in the ransom sacrifice of Christ and His righteousness as a covering for our imperfection. That is the only basis upon which we can enter into the spirit-begotten condition. And this we all have in common. We all need this robe of Christ's righteousness, both bad and good. Some of us are bad, some of us are good, comparatively speaking. But whether good or bad, we all equally need this robe. The wearing of this robe is shown to be a test to those who are in this guest chamber condition. Verse 12, we read, the king saw one who had on a wedding garment and said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The man had not on a wedding garment, we believe refers to a class. We don't think it's speaking of one particular person in the church who is going to be ejected because he had not on a wedding garment. But we believe it represents a class. And whether or not one is in that class, whether or not he has on a wedding garment. He was speechless. This man couldn't be speechless. He couldn't answer. Because he wouldn't have been allowed to have entered there without a wedding garment. And so the implication is he must have removed it. What is the fulfillment of this? Brother Russell, in dealing with this subject, cites his experiences with Mr. Barber and others of his day who at one time were in the light of Blessed Truth, and who later on in their lives adopted theories which nullified the ransom, nullified the need of the ransom. He said, Brother Russell, and we believe rightfully so, this constitutes taking off the wedding garment. And he then also mentions, Brother Russell also mentions evolution and higher criticism as doctrines which nullify the ransom, remove the necessity for a ransom sacrifice. What about since Brother Russell's day? Have we witnessed any who have been in the light of truth begin to teach doctrines contrary to the ransom? Well, you might say, well, the teaching that there will be no resurrection for Adam, others who are termed woeful sinners is a step in that direction. We agree it is a step in that direction. But our purpose this morning isn't to pass judgment on any individual or any group of individuals. That's up to the Lord to decide. But our purpose is rather to examine ourselves. Are we wearing the wedding garment? That's far more important to us. That's far more important to me to say, am I wearing the wedding garment? And to look at somebody else, whether he's in this room or wherever he is, and decide whether he's worth the wedding garment. Brother Russell suggests, and we heartily agree, that one may outwardly acknowledge the ransom, but in heart and in life deny it. How could this be? I venture to say that just about, if not everyone in this room, if you would ask them whether they believed in the ransom sacrifice of Christ, they would answer without hesitation, yes, by all means. And they would, probably almost all of you could explain what you mean by that, and rightly so. But does this mean that you're wearing a wedding garment? We hope it does. But let's consider, does it really? What is it that we're really relying on for our standing with the Lord? This is what it amounts to. What we say we believe, and what we intellectually accept in our minds, and what we're really relying on, isn't the same thing. Some of us have a considerable knowledge of the truth. We're living in a day when it's possible to have a great deal of understanding, and this is to our benefit. This is a great blessing to us. And we should surely make use of all the opportunities we have to learn and understand and appreciate all the details of truth that we can. But along with this comes a temptation. We might, after we get a great deal of truth, we might subconsciously start to think This is why I'm in good standing with the Lord. I understand all these details of truth. And someone else who doesn't understand all this evidently doesn't have the same relationship to the Lord as I do. Let's remember that it's not our understanding of the truth which is our basis of relationship to the Lord, but it's the wedding garment. We all the understanding of the truth, of all the details of truth that we might have, would be to no avail if we're not trusting in the merit of Christ for our service. Get all the truth you can, but don't put your trust in them. Or we might feel that we're living in a day where the brethren are, I don't want to say divided, but the brethren tend to associate in various groups, more or less. In some cases, they are divided. There are various factions, various groups of brethren who tend to associate with one another more than with others, as we know. Most of us, probably all of us, try to associate most with the group with whom we're most in harmony. And this is hard to see that it could be otherwise. But let's not get to feeling that because I associate with the right group, because the group I associate with has the truth clearer than this other group whom I don't associate so much with, that, I mean, because of that, I'm in good standing with the Lord. Let's remember that our standing with the Lord is an individual matter, and it's not based upon whom we associate with, but it's based on the ransom sacrifice of Christ, on His merit to make up for our shortcomings. Or another way, perhaps we're engaged in doing some good works, and certainly we're not endeavoring to criticize anybody who's engaged in doing good works. We should be engaged in doing good works. In James 2:18, we're told that we show our faith by our works. This is what we should do. But let's always remember that no amount of good works can be the means for bringing us or maintaining us into a relationship with God. This is not by works, but it's by faith. We add works to our faith, we show our faith by our works, but our works doesn't accomplish our relationship with God. Only our faith and our trust in Him to make up for our lack. Whatever works we do, they're imperfect. They wouldn't be acceptable except for the covering of His merit. Let us beware of these things. We feel the lesson is one of humility. In coming to the Lord, we must always have in mind, we must always be conscious of the fact that we have nothing in ourselves that is worthy that the Lord could accept. But it can be made worthy through the merit of Christ for to make up for our shortcomings. Our time is up. The remaining portions of the parable indicate that the one who didn't have on the wedding garment was rejected, was cast into outer darkness. The outer darkness would be out of the light of present truth, the darkness in the world. The parable doesn't say what happened to the one after he was cast outside into outer darkness. It just says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this at least implies a great disappointment. We know that for one who has been spiritually gotten, to go all the way taking off the wedding garment would amount to denying the Lord, denying the ransom sacrifice, denying the Lord's arrangement for His justification. And this would result in the second death if one went all the way into doing that. As we said before, we're not endeavoring to cast judgment upon anyone, but we merely want to examine ourselves. And if we see in ourselves even the beginnings, the very small beginnings of stepping in that direction, of minimizing our trust in the Lord and or overemphasizing our own importance, our own worthiness in things that we're doing, then it's taking a step in that direction, and it's not too late to reverse that. This is our purpose here this morning. We want to As the parable says, many are called, but few are chosen. We not only we were called, if we have been spirit begotten, we have been chosen. The Lord has chosen us. And then we want to follow through as we read in Revelation 17:14. They that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Let us not only be called and chosen, but be faithful as well. May the Lord help us to do that.
Thank you, Brother Bill, for that very timely admission on the wedding garment. Just one or two announcements before we conclude for a half hour's admission. Anyone who has hotel reservations or who sought such reservations, or anyone who needs accommodations for this evening, please get in touch with our secretary, Sister Charlotte Tedinsky. And secondly, when we convene in a half hour at 11:15, we will be having a parallel feed for the children. At 11:15 until noon, there are three Sunday school classes for ages 3 to 5, 6 to 9, and 10 to 13. And all such classes will be conducted downstairs in the cafeteria area. 2/3 of all youngsters of unfavorable age will certainly be urged to attend those sessions.
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Through the merit of thy beloved Son Jesus, who died for us, we come to thee. We thank thee for all that thou hast done for us. We thank thee for the many promises thou hast given us, and for the truths thou hast enabled us to understand. We pray that we may appreciate those things more and more, and continue to put our trust in thee and in thy dear Son, and thy blessed